I want to speak tonight on the subject, the man who bypassed the undertaker. And before we look into the Word of God, shall we look to the God of the Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who although He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. We rejoice tonight, our Father, in the riches which are ours in Christ Jesus. But we confess that all too frequently we live as paupers instead of as children of the King. We thank Thee for the realization that Thou didst desire to communicate with us in the 20th century, and Thou hast written Thy message in a book. We thank Thee for the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray tonight that once more He shall enlighten our minds and hearts, that we shall see with spiritual sight and insight, and that the truth of God shall become tangent to our lives. For we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A number of years ago, a man was found dead in a tenement house located in the Tenderloin section of one of our large metropolitan areas. When they discovered the body, they also discovered a rather unique phenomenon. For as they rolled it over, they found a freshly tattooed message on the back of this man. It summarized his philosophy of life in three lines. The past deceive me. The present torments me. And the future terrifies me. They made an investigation and, in an amazing fashion, discovered that this man came from a rather influential home. He was extremely well-to-do, highly educated, and an individual renowned in the community. But when facing the stark reality of death, he discovered the inadequacy of his own life. John Stuart Mill, the great philosopher, wrote a paper entitled Three Essays on Religion, in which he states pessimistically, nature is planning to murder each one of us. And an individual does not have to be morbid to confront the stark reality that at the end of life, there is death. What is your attitude toward death tonight? Or are you like H.L. Mencken, the bitter critic who said, I join the universal conspiracy not to mention death? No matter what you do to deny it, does nothing to dissolve its reality. For a few moments tonight, I'd like to direct you to the life of a man who bypassed death, and for a reason. His life is covered in only 8 verses in the Scripture, but each one is a boxcar of truth, freighted with significance. Here was a man who at the end of his life emerged not in a tragedy, but in a triumph. His name is Enoch. And I want you to turn with me first to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. We shall look tonight at three passages of Scripture. And in each, there is a principle. A principle which constitutes the secret of this man's triumphant life. In Genesis chapter 5, you have a diary of death. In this chapter, you hear the monotonous tolling of the death knell. This is the type of chapter we tend to pass over. After all, it's got names most of us have difficulty pronouncing. And besides, for the most part, it's a genealogy. What could be less attractive? So-and-so lived so many years, he begat sons and daughters, and he died. So what? Is the attitude of the modern American. I want to submit to you that this is a chapter which is significant for a number of reasons, but particularly because the life of Enoch is an oasis in this desert of death. You read down through this chapter sometime, and you will read something like this. Verse 8, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, and he died, and he died, and he died. And suddenly there is a startling change in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Do you get the stark contrast? And he died, and he died, and he died. And he was not, for God took him. The first principle that I believe the Spirit of God would want to underscore in our minds tonight is the fact that Enoch walked with God. It's twice repeated in verse 22 and in verse 24. The Spirit of God wants to underscore this. Here was a man who walked with God. It's a wonderful thing, my friend, to have God walk with you. It's a greater thing to have you walking with God. Enoch walked with God. He was going God's direction. He was doing God's will. May I emphasize for you a few things that are found in this passage? We could spend all evening just on these verses, but I want you to see the entire life of this man. The first thing I want you to notice about this man is that Enoch began his walk with God when most people end theirs, namely, at the birth of his firstborn child. You know, the Scriptures have such practical insights. And it's not an accident that the Spirit of God has preserved this fact, that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah.
May I say, dear friends, Enoch's firstborn child had a great deal to do with making him a saint. And you know, this speaks volumes to my heart. You see, Enoch was no individual who lived off on a cloud. He lived in the realities of life. He was a family man. And he walked with God. You know, I take my hat off to an individual like this. This is a man that's got the genuine item. If you can live the Christian life in your home, my friend, you've got the genuine disease. And if you can't live it there, friend, you don't have it. You know, I can pull the wool over your eyes. I can fool you. And I would say the simplest assignment I have is to preach and teach. The hardest assignment I have is to go home to Milmar Drive in Dallas and live this stuff. That's quite an assignment. You see, I can fool you, but I can't fool my kids. I can't pull the wool over the eyes of my wife. She knows whether what I'm talking about is real or not. This man had what I want. He had a walk with God right in the midst of the realities of life. He had a large family to support. And right in the midst of his home, the scripture says, he walked with God. It's real easy to walk with God at the church. It's not even too difficult sometimes to walk with God in the midst of an unsaved world. This often draws your testimony out. But to go home and sit down and live there and manifest the radiance of Christ. That's a horse of a different wheelbase. To be able to have one's children to rise up and say, my father walked with God. What a testimony. To be able to have a wife or a husband who can turn to the partner and say, I'm married to a man or to a woman who walks with the Lord. I live with them. I know. This is what this man had. I want you to notice also that this continued for 300 years. Now, mind you, Enoch was a relatively young man. This is hard for you to understand until you look into the passage. Will you look at verse 4? Adam lived 930 years. Verse 8, Seth lived 912 years. Verse 11, Enos lived 905 years. Canaan, verse 14, 910 years. Verse 17, Mahalaleel lived 895 years. Verse 20, Jared lived 962 years. And in verse 27, Methuselah lived 969 years. But Enoch was a teenager. By comparison, he only lived to be 365 years before God took him home. Just a young man, just a kid. By comparison. And yet the scripture tells us that for 300 years, in the midst of begetting sons and daughters, this man walked with the Lord. His was not a life of solitude. I shall never forget a number of years ago talking to Dr. Ironside, with whom I became very close. And I was talking about victorious Christian life. And I said, what do you think of such and such a book, which was written on the subject?
He said, it's a very nice book if you have a lot of money. He said, if you have a lot of money. Yes, he said, if you have nothing else in life to do but sit down and read the Bible and pray and engage in spiritual activities, it's wonderful. But it doesn't really come to grips with a life that most people have to live. This man did. For 300 long years, why, after all, it's possible that during that period of time, it could have waned. The implication of the original language is that it was growing. This was a dynamic thing. And that he continued to walk in fellowship with the Lord as the years rolled by. What a wonderful experience. You know, we need more Christians of the Caleb caliber. Three times in the scripture it is said of Caleb, he wholly followed the Lord. It was said first by Caleb. Somebody said, after all, he's just an egotist, just bragging. The next time it's said by Moses. It's different to have someone else testify to the fact that you wholly follow the Lord. But after all, maybe Moses was a good friend of his. But the third time it is said by God. He wholly followed the Lord. But the other interesting thing is this, to see where these three occurrences come. The first time it is said he wholly followed the Lord, he was a young man. Not far beyond a teenager, in fact. The next time it was said of him, he was a man of middle age, about 40 to 45. And the last time it is said of Caleb, he was an old man. As a teenager, as a man in the middle stream of life, as a man who had come to the end of his walk on earth, it could be said he wholly followed the Lord. This was the experience of this man, Enoch. And I want you to notice, over in the book of Jude, there is a second passage dealing with this man, and also a principle. And they're connected. Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied not of these, but it should be translated, to these. That is, to people of this kind, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The second principle of this man's life is that he witnessed for God. He not only walked with God, but he witnessed for God. May I say, dear friends, the reason he was effective as a witness for God was because he walked with God. May I put it even more bluntly, my friend, if you are not walking with God, don't ever try to witness for God. The fastest way to get something crammed down your throat is to talk to somebody about the Lord when the reality of the Lord is not in evidence in your life. I was riding on a plane a few years ago from San Francisco to Chicago, and I asked the Lord to give me an opportunity to witness. And I sat down next to a very handsome young man who was an executive for an insurance company. And I engaged him in conversation, and it appeared to me that the Lord opened the opportunity for witness in a very significant way. And so I began to present the claims of Christ. And he said to me, Sir, would you mind if we change the subject? Well, I said, I'd be interested in knowing why, sir. He said, I'm not interested in Christianity because Christianity robbed me of my parents, and I'm not interested in anything that would do that. And then he told me a rather sordid story of a mother who had been very busy in teaching home Bible classes, running all over the place, engaging in Christian service. He told of a father who was quite a wheel, Christian businessman, known across the country, and was going everywhere telling people about the Lord. But he added, my parents were so busy leading everyone else to Christ that they neglected their own four children, and none of them is interested. Would you mind if we change the subject? You know, do you ever have something crammed down your throat? That's awfully hard to swallow. It's really an unanswerable argument. Suppose I told you tonight that I had a bottle here with some terrific lotion. Looking out over the audience, some of you need this. It's hair restoring oil. Now, this is a special concoction we worked up in Texas. Guaranteed to put hair on your head. $2 a bottle. If you buy a bottle, this will put hair on your head. How many of you would buy a bottle? What's the matter? You need it, man. This is the most skeptical audience I've ever talked to. What's the matter? Well, friend, the first thing you would say is, Hendrix, bend over. If this stuff is so good, get hair on your head, and I'll buy a carton of them. My friend, did it ever occur to you that some of us are trying to sell hair-restoring oil when we've got bald heads spiritually? Would you go out to present the attractiveness, the reality of Jesus Christ? But friend, there's static on the line. Here was a man who is cited by Jude, and when Jude wants to describe the depravity, the insolence, the indifference of his own day and the apostate teachers, he goes back to Enoch and he picks up an example and he says they were just like the people of Enoch's day. Doesn't that encourage you? It should. My friend, Enoch's witness was significant because he witnessed in a day when it wasn't too convenient and popular to be a believer. You see, Enoch witnessed in the days prior to the flood. And when the Lord wants to pick up an illustration of what it will be like before the coming of the Son of Man, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, when he wants to describe this period of tremendous persecution and apostasy, he says it will be just like the period prior to the flood. And it was during that period of time that Enoch witnessed. It wasn't too comfortable to witness under such circumstances. It never is. You know, there are many people who are looking for a convenient time to witness. You know, when it won't be too costly. But there just is no such time. Christianity is not based upon convenience. It involves cost. Mr. Armour, great meat packer, was asked on one occasion, what is your business? Well, he said, my chief business is to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and I pack meat on the side to make a living. Boy, what insight. What do you do on the side to make a living? Your chief business is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, but, you know, Brother Hendricks, I try to do this, and people don't appreciate this. You know what our problem is, dear friends? We're more concerned about our reputation than our responsibility. Enoch didn't have much of a reputation as far as men were concerned. They repudiated his message. And it was a very unpopular one. It was a message of judgment. Who likes that? Here is an excellent article in the June issue of Reader's Digest that you ought to read. It's the lead article, written by a Dr. Hughes, who was an Episcopalian, a rector of Trinity Parish in New York City. And the title of the article is, What Are Churches For? You read this? This will rot your socks. You listen. I'm going to read just a section out of it. The church's proper and constant claim is that the Christian religion alone can save the world. But the average American is not impressed with this claim. The reason is that he simply cannot imagine the church in his community in any such heroic and revolutionary role. The only picture he has in mind of organized Christianity in action is that of a church on Main Street. If what goes on there is a sample of how the world is going to be saved, we can hardly blame him if he fails to be impressed. The ordinary day-by-day life of the average successful local parish makes a mockery out of the world-influencing revolutionary claims of the Christian church. You see, the average person in your community, as in mine, feels that he can get along quite well without the church. His attitude is somewhat my attitude toward certain organizations. I have nothing against them. But I never support them. I don't need them. They don't have anything to contribute to me. I've never seen them contribute anything to anyone else. I can get along quite well without them. And I think the average person walking down the streets of your community thinks Christianity's nice, but it's not necessary. It's expendable. And I keep asking myself, as I'm asking you tonight, in terms of Enoch's life, to what extent are we bearing a significant witness to our generation, as Enoch did to his? Faithful, even in the midst of an unpopular message. A number of years ago, I was working with the Christian organization, reaching collegians. And I was in a fraternity presenting the gospel. Wonderful time. A number of the fellows were interested, one in particular. He stayed afterwards. I went up to his room. He sat down, began to talk. He said, run over this again for me, will you? I said, sure, I'd be glad to. So I explained the gospel to him. He said, I don't think I understand it. Explain some more. So I went over it again. I bet I went over a half a dozen times. Man, I drew pictures, I brought a chair out, I sat down, show what it means to commit yourself to the chair. You know, I went every conceivable way. Finally, he said to me, you know, friend, he said, I don't want to insult you, but he said, this sounds like foolishness to me. I said, that's very interesting, because that's what God said you would say about it. So he did. I said, yeah, turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. Turn them over to 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually or by the Spirit understood. He said, let me read that. So I let him read it. He said, I still don't understand it. So I went on. I think it was about 2:30 in the morning.
when I started to explain this thing. And I got halfway through my explanation, and all of a sudden he said, I see it! I said, you see what? I thought he was seeing visions or dreams about it at this point. He says, I see it! Jesus Christ is the Savior, I'm the sinner, He died in my place. I want to receive Him. You know, I was... My friend, that's when my liberal arts education began in terms of witnessing for Jesus Christ. It's not your job, my friend, to convert the sinner. It's your job to present the message. The results are His, not yours. And I saw in this young man's life what I have seen dozens and dozens of times since, and that's the Spirit of God lifting the veil that the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. This man Enoch was a faithful witness. But I want you to see the last reference in the scriptures we want to look at tonight. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is God's hall of fame. These are the men who made the grade in God's book. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Here's the last principle we shall look at tonight. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony. Really, it can be translated more accurately. He had this witness born to him. This was the witness of others that he was well-pleasing to God. Enoch walked with God. Enoch witnessed for God. Enoch was well-pleasing to God. And I want you to notice verse 6, because it's so important. This is the analysis of why he pleased God. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe two things. Number one, he must believe that he is. And secondly, he must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He must believe that God is real. He must believe that God rewards. You see, the genius of this man, my friend, is the genius of any Christian who would be well-pleasing to God. Faith. He lived by faith. And that's a scarce commodity today. Faith, taking God at His word. What did Enoch have? 66 books? Schofield Bible that he could page through? My friend, Enoch didn't have one portion of the written scriptures. He didn't have one of the 66 books. All he had was a verbal statement from God. But that's all he needed. You know what a rebuke to you and me? I was talking to someone on the grounds today. You know what I think faith is to most of us? This is the way we pray. Faith to most of us is asking God that which will not embarrass Him. We figure out, what can God do without embarrassment? And when we've got this figured out, then we ask Him for it. But do we really believe that God can make a way where there is no way? That's what He did for the children of Israel. Do we really believe that He specializes in the impossible? Do we really believe that He is? Oh, you say good night. You don't think there's an atheist in the crowd, do you? No, not theoretically. I've seldom found a theoretical atheist.
If you press him far enough, he's usually an agnostic. I don't know, is his attitude. But you know what my problem, my friend, is? I affirm the person of God, but I deny it by the way I live. I'm a practical atheist. That's my problem. I live day by day as if God didn't exist. Enoch lived day by day with only one realization, and that is God is. And I take him at his word that he will reward those that diligently seek him. If you want a good study, study the book of Hebrews chapter 11. This is a wonderful chapter. I tell you, look down that list, you'll discover that men lived, men and women, in every age, under every conceivable circumstance, but they all lived the same way, by faith. May I say, dear friend, every one of them was distinctively different. There isn't a conformist in the crowd. In fact, if you study the passage real carefully, you come to the conclusion, viewing it from 1962, what impractical men. I don't know how many times I've had somebody say, but you know, Brother Hendricks, we have to be practical. And that really sounds like a grave indictment, especially when they level it at you. You know, to be perfectly honest, my friend, most of us are so practical that we're poured into the mold of this world. That's how practical we are. It's a very unique feature about faith. The man who lives by faith is different, but don't ever go out and try to be different to prove that you've got faith. You see, the reason that you and I appear to be out of step with the rest of the world is that we're marching to a different drumbeat. And I find the greatest problem among most of us is that we are squeezed into the mold of this world to such an extent that, as this dear man said in this article, the world can't even tell the difference. I'm not talking about negatively. Do you ever ask yourself, what do the people on your block think of you as a Christian? Well, they're a person who doesn't do this, that, down the line, the nasty nine. Filthy five, whatever you want to call it. You get your list. See, he doesn't do these things. That's a Christian. That's not a Christian. Friend, I know a community near Dallas of 1 million people, none of whom do any of the things that I've ever seen on any list. I'm talking about Laurel Lamb Memorial Park. And if being a Christian means you don't do things, these people are more Christian than any of us. They don't do a blessed thing. Ah, my friends, it's altogether different to be distinctively different. To be known on your block not by what you don't do, but by what you do do. What about the people in the office? Do they know that? And this is a person who's so distinctive. You know, this person does some things that nobody does. He's so considerate. He's so thoughtful. I ran across an interesting piece. I'd like to share it with you if you've got a couple minutes to listen. What else can you do? It's a dirty trick, isn't it? Abram, you don't mean that you're going to leave your comfortable home and friends and country. Where are you going? You don't know. Why, you must be crazy. Don't tell me that you've heard the voice of God, Abram. People just don't hear God's voice that way. Stands to reason that if you had, he wouldn't be telling you to pick up and leave all your kindred and possessions and start out for a place you never heard of. It isn't practical. Rebecca, I know it sounds very romantic, and this servant may be sincere and all that, but you just aren't using good judgment. You're a beautiful girl from a fine family and could have almost anything a young man fancied. What has come over you that you're willing to leave the comforts and protection you have known all of your life to go off with a stranger on a long, tedious journey to give yourself to a man you've never met? How impractical can you get? Moses, you can't be in your right mind. Do you realize you're leading about 3 million defenseless people in certain destruction? Why, even if there were any way of getting them across the Red Sea, which is an obvious impossibility, there's nothing on the other side but wilderness. He would take 20 trainloads of food daily to feed them, and there's no food at all, not even water, not even a supermarket. I don't care what you think God told you to do. It's criminal to think of subjecting all those helpless people to such dangers and certain death. Joshua, what is your plan for attacking Jericho? Why, those walls are strong and high, too. Some say we've come thus far, but there's no use tempting Providence. I suppose we ought to try and take Jericho, but there will have to be careful strategy and plenty of armor. You mean just walk around it every day for 6 days? Why, that's the silliest thing I ever heard of. And then 7 times on the 7th day and blow with trumpets and you expect the walls to fall flat? Of all of the impractical schemes of taking a city. The article goes on, visionaries all, impractical dreamers with ears attuned to heaven. You know, my friend, the man who walks with God, the man who witnesses for God, is the man who will be well-pleasing to God. He's only interested in one objective, one purpose. What's God's will for my life? May seem impractical to the world around us, even to the Christians who are shot through with carnality and who could never see spiritual truth if they were looking for it. But you see, it all depends on to whom do you want to be well-pleasing. I close with a simple illustration. You look at this Bible for a moment, and let's suppose for purposes of illustration that the front is red. I ask you to describe this Bible for me. You say it has a red spine. It's long and it's narrow. It has printing on it and lines across the front. That's your viewpoint. But I'm looking at it from a different direction. I say it's not red, it's black. It doesn't have any printing on it. And it doesn't have lines that bisect it. You see, I'm looking from this direction. You're looking from this. My friend, the problem with most of us is we're trying to be well-pleasing in two directions. And you cannot be well-pleasing to Him and be completely acceptable to the lost world. You're out of step with them, my friend, because you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we confess that we're living in a world that is intoxicated. We pray that thou wilt keep us sober while others are reeling. That thou wilt enable us to see while others are stupefied and blind. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt teach us as our hearts are exposed to these men of God, that this is God's design for each one of us. We pray, our Father, that as Enoch of old, we shall know the wonderful thrill of day by day, even in the midst of our home, walking with the Lord, of witnessing faithfully to the generation for which we are responsible. And of living, our Father, with only one perspective. And that is, am I well-pleasing to the Lord? We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God these days shall be searching and probing and shall be conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.